All right, welcome back to Holding Fast the Faithful Word podcast, back to the basics Bible study. And today we're going to study the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. Well, we talked about the atonement in the last episode. Now I think it is a good time to talk about the perseverance of the saints. Louis Burkhoff said this, and I quote, "Perseverance may be defined as that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. It is because God never forsakes his work that believers continue to stand to the very end," end quote. Talking about perseverance of the saints, also known as eternal security, once saved, always saved. Or in some other cases, somebody might reference full assurance of faith. But the question is this. It really comes down, it boils down to this. This is the nitty-gritty of it. Will we lose our salvation in the end? Can we, or do we have to, quote-unquote, endure to the end? What happens if we don't? It is interesting when you talk to some of these folks that teach you can lose your salvation. They never have a clear understanding of what the standard is. So some would say, well, unless you maintain holiness throughout your life, then you will lose it at the end. Well, what is the standard of holiness? The standard of holiness is God. He said, "Be ye holy as I am holy." No man on earth ever lived that standard except the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting, these standards, they fluctuate depending on who you talk to. What I know at the end of the day is that my soul's keeping is in the hands of my God from start to finish. That is the same faith that the apostle Paul had and the other apostles, and that is the faith that I have, and that is the faith that you should have. So when we talked about the atonement last week, we talked about the role of each person of the Godhead and man's greatest need, and that is redemption. Man is depraved, dead in trespasses and sins, but God, Ephesians 2:4. So man is the object of salvation. It is accomplished and applied by God through the death of his Son and the application of the Holy Spirit. So all three persons of the Trinity are at work in your salvation and also throughout your Christian life. As to the implications of the word perseverance, and there was a time when I didn't really like this word perseverance because of the works implications that come along with it. But when you study it out in the context of the tulip, for example, the Calvinist tulip or the breakdown of the tulip or Reformed teaching, whatever you tie that into, the letter P stands for perseverance. And so the idea from the Arminian camp is that it teaches you got to keep working in order to be saved. Well, no Calvinist teaches a works-based salvation. So there's not a matter of keeping anything in order to be saved. If anything, the Arminians teach that you've got to do this and don't do that and maintain a certain standard. And then at the very best, hope that you get into heaven in the end. So when we talk about perseverance in the context of Reformed theology or Bible theology, perseverance is something God does, not something that we do. God perseveres in us. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." If we could only mirror in faith and confidence the Apostle Paul and the way he lived out his life and the way he served the Lord when he penned these words. He had faith, he had boldness, he had conviction, he had confidence, he was convinced of these truths that we now study. So it's not God starting a work and then leaving us to finish the job. It is that God starts it and finishes it. So we ask, who secures us? This is the first part of the section. So in addition to the persevering work of God in us, which we know will be fulfilled What else or on what grounds can we claim this assurance? And so what I wanted to talk about here just briefly in this first section is, in addition to talking about God, some specifics, his attributes, for example. The attributes of God are for us. So, for example, the will of God. The will of God. It is the will of God that you persevere. It's his will, John 6:39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, see verse 37, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. It is the will of God that none of his elect are lost. God knew and predetermined in eternity past, chose us in Christ, and now we are settled with the knowledge, knowing that it is God's will that none will be lost. Then we see the sovereign protection of God, John 10:29. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. No man, or anything for that matter, will be able to pluck Christ's redeemed sheep from his hand. Isn't that wonderful? Just those two truths alone should be sufficient, right? Let's read on. The power or the omnipotence of God, another attribute, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. If we had, listen, you that are listening to this, you know, right, what I'm about to say. If we had to depend on our own power to keep ourselves saved, we would have lost it a long time ago. We don't have it in and of ourselves. We don't have the strength. We don't have the ability, but God's grace, God's spirit, God's power, God's omnipotence keeps us. Then we have the love of God. Romans 8, 38 through 39. Here's what Paul said. For I am persuaded. Again, Paul's confident. Paul's convinced. He's certain. He's assured of these things. And here he says he is persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God binds us eternally together with him. Nothing can separate us from that providential care and protection, both now and in eternity, because of that love. Now we see, secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we talked about the attributes of God. Now we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is our interceder. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So according to Paul, Christ's death, resurrection, and status are the foundation for which no charge shall be brought against God's people, God's elect, as the text states. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's given control. He's given power, lordship over all things, sovereignty over all things. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. You ready? The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is both the author and finisher of our faith. And one other one in this section, 1 John 2, verse number 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus not only intercedes on our behalf, but advocates for us. He's the perfect lawyer and will always argue on our behalf. Then we see the role of the Holy Spirit. There are many roles of the Holy Spirit seen throughout the Bible and also in our lives, and one of which is the sealing power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says this, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed," ready, "ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." In Roman times, when someone put a seal on something, it meant security, authentication, and ownership. In Paul's case above, we see that God himself, right, the Spirit himself, pledged this for God's people. This is God's pledge. He's personally indwelt each believer as a pledge. So 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22 says, "Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." 2 Corinthians 5, 5, "Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." Wayne Grudem said this, and I quote, "All who have the Holy Spirit within them, all who are truly born again, have God's unchanging promise and guarantee that the inheritance of eternal life in heaven will certainly be theirs. God's own faithfulness is pledged to bring it about," end quote. Now, let's talk a little bit about assurance of faith. This is another big question that comes up when you talk with folks. How do we get assurance of faith? How do we know we are saved? How do we know we're tracking? It's a $10,000 question. You know, how can we know true believers, or that we are true believers and will not fall away? So Paul encourages us to examine ourselves in 2 Corinthians 13:5, for example. It says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate." So it's okay to do a little self-examination. We are further challenged in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall." So there can be no question that the inspired authors of Scripture wanted believers to have assurance of their salvation by examining their own lives. Test the fruit in your own life. It really comes down to that. Test the fruit in your own life. The problem today is people don't want to be tested. They don't want their fruit tested. In other words, to put it another way, quit judging me. Quit judging me. Take the beam out of your own eye, right? So that's usually what comes after you question them on their salvation or the fruit of their supposed salvation. But here's another text. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says this, "These things have I written unto you." These things have been written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So here's a couple of things to look at. Number one, look at your relationship with God. And I guess I'm stating the obvious here, but again, a changed heart, new birth, and Holy Spirit indwelling necessitates a relationship with God. You can't say you're a born-again child of God, living apart from church, living apart from faith, living apart from holiness. You can't say that. And so 1 John 5:1 says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So the question is, do you spend time with God? Are you in fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ? Are you walking with God? This is evidence that there is conversion. What of the Holy Spirit? "The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God," according to Romans 8. The work of the Spirit in our lives is seen in a number of areas. For example, love for the Bible, a love for holiness, and of course, the fruit of the Spirit as indicated in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And then we see, again, evidence of conversion. There is a desire or a longing for the Lord's return. The true children of God anticipate the return of the Lord. We are living, or we live with the expectation of that great day when Jesus Christ comes to set everything in order. Philippians chapter 3, Titus 2, verse 13, but I'm going to read the text from Philippians to you, verses 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the work and whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And then we see lastly, we're talking about the evidence in our own spiritual life. So the previous points really feed into this one. Because if you don't have communion with God, if you don't love God, if you don't love his word, if you're not communing on a regular basis with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be very little spiritual growth in your own lives. And 2 Peter 3 challenges us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So there's a couple of things to look at in your spiritual life. I mean, in addition to some of the other things, I'm not mentioning them here because we talk about them quite a bit, reading the Bible, prayer, you know, going to church and serving and so forth. But I want to talk about a couple things here. Number one, there's a desire for holiness. And this desire comes from the realization of our own sinful ways and the need for grace to help us overcome them. Paul talked about this in many texts of Scripture, but he talked about his shortcomings. Romans 7, for example, Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So with the pursuit of holiness, there will be less sin. David talked, prayed, asking for the Lord to search his heart for sin. With prayers like these, a pursuit of holiness, there will be a decrease in sin in our lives. A false Christian will not call out sin in his own life, although he or she may be quick to call it out in others. For Christians, we understand that while sinless perfection is reserved for eternity, we know in this life there will be forward progress and victories over sin. This is because of the Spirit in us. The fact that sin no longer has dominion over us, we have new affections, and those include righteousness and true holiness. And then we see obedience. Obedience is where we will end for this lesson. There will be a genuine desire for the people of God to want to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, taking up their cross daily to follow him. 1 John 2:3, and hereby we know that we love him if we keep his commandments. We think of the word of God as the commandments of God. John 14:15 is the same. If you love me, keep my commandments. Luke 6:46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Titus 2:7, and all things showing thyself are pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. These are some things to consider, some simple things. You know, obedience and holiness are really key. Our attitude towards sin, we need to eradicate it, strive to eradicate it, pray to eradicate it, study to eradicate it, not to embrace it or allow it or tolerate it or even entice it, nurture it. Be careful of the things that would cause you to stumble. And well, Paul says, you know, dying daily to the flesh, subdue the flesh, make no provision for the flesh. You know, Paul understood that battle very well. And he gives us outlines in a number of texts of Scripture on how to handle that. And so that's it for this lesson. I hope it's a blessing to you. You folks take care and have a great rest of your day. Bye now.